guarantee that we get the privilege of being your children, to know your goodness, your love for us, that you care that we are more precious in your sight than those sparrows flying around. And you, God, we declare you as more precious in our lives than those, all those awesome summer things that we've been doing. God, we ask that you would lead us this morning through your word, that you would guide us into truth and to act in righteousness, we pray. God, thank you for this team that led us. Thank you for those who serve and bring glory to your name. Would you lead us in that as well? In Jesus' name. Amen. You can grab a seat, and if you're a kid, which is student grade 6, you can head up with Miss Christie to Crocker Point as kids. Thank you, all your volunteers, for helping us with that. Sam, would you be able to give me a hand with the sound there? It's not just Grant's voice that changes every week. It's mine apparently as well that changes with the room. We're glad you're here. If you're joining us online, thanks for coming and being a part of this, where you're at. Last week, we were talking about Psalm 3, the goodness of God, and what he says about us and how we respond to him. And we're going to continue on into Psalm 4. So if you want to grab your Bible, we're going to head there this Sunday. I'm going to be pulling from the ESV this morning, so if you want to follow along in that, that's for the translation that I'm going to be using. I'm going to jump to a few others, including the Septuagint. If you're a fan, if you read Greek, I'm not going to read Greek, but there's a little thing at the end there for us. Psalm 4. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Amen. Have you ever been unfairly treated in your life? Depression, maybe. Misunderstood? Or have you been bowled over by a person who thought that their words and their thoughts were the only thoughts and the only right thoughts that could exist? Or that you were just in their way? Maybe it was a boss, a co-worker, a former friend, a fellow Jesus follower, maybe? Hollywood loves to retell us stories of vindication. Whether it's a falsely accused Edmond Dantes and Alexander Dumas' The Count of Monte Cristo, or Rocky Balboa in the Rocky series, who's mocked and told that he's nothing but a bum. Anybody heard those words? He's told that by his gym trainer, Mickey Goldville. Or the unsuspecting hobbits in The Lord of the Rings, with the fate of the world in their hands. Down to the gruesome thrillers of the Bourne Identity series, making right the assassination attempts on counterpart international spies. Almost all of these stories, though, connect with us in some way because they present someone who has been overlooked, underappreciated, lied about, callously tossed aside, with no option for recourse apart from taking matters into their own hands. And this is exactly what Hollywood celebrates about them, that because of something special deep inside them, they picked themselves up and went toe-to-toe with their foe. And the byline is that you can do the same. There's another movie, though, called 42, that celebrates a man named Jackie Robinson, who took a different approach. In a recent article written about the scouting that led to the rise of his fame, it said, a meeting took place in Branch Rickey's office, the Dodgers GM, on Montague Street in Brooklyn in late August. Anybody want to guess the year? Any baseball fans here? 1945. Dodger scout Clarence Seaforth had met up with Jackie Robinson in Toledo. And the two traveled together to New York. Seaforth ushered Robinson into Rickey's office and warned his boss that he had not had a chance to see Robinson throw from the shortstop hole, as Rickey had requested, because Robinson had been nursing a sore shoulder. Rickey and Robinson sized each other up. A long minute of silence passed. When Rickey met somebody he was interested in, he studied them in the most profound way, Seaforth would say. He just sat and stared. And that's what he did with Robinson. Stared at him as if he were trying to get inside the man. Robinson stared right back at him. At some point during the meeting, Rickey would get in Robinson's face, tossing insults that those who face on the field. He told Robinson he would have beanballs thrown his way. He would be physically attacked. He would be spiked and spat on. And he would have to control his temper. Robinson wrote in his autobiography, Mr. Rickey, I asked, are you looking for a Negro who's afraid to fight back? I'll never forget the way he exploded. Robinson, he said, I'm looking for a ball player with guts enough not to fight back. And that's when Robinson agreed to sign a contract to play for Montreal, Brooklyn's affiliate in the International League from 1946. Psalm 4 teaches us a similar lesson, one that Jackie Robinson grew to know about as a devout Christian. David likely felt those feelings of frustration and distress when his son Absalom, as we spoke about last week in Psalm 3, rose up against him with the entire kingdom of Israel to usurp the throne. But David knew something Absalom didn't. The throne wasn't any man's to give or take. It was God's, and his to establish on it whom he desired. David's surety that he was the anointed one for the job, and that God sees and hears his righteous ones, makes him both cry out to God and to rest secure. David's trust in God is that it was only his good plans that prevailed, that God would act justly, and that our position because of the righteousness afforded for us, is to trust him and act according to his words about us, not the words of those around us. We're to trust him and act according to his words about us, not the words of those around us. He will vindicate us. On that note, how did last week go? Did anybody listen to a psalm this past week? Let them wash over you? Reprogram your brain to understand your relationship with God, as David is teaching us in these psalms. He's teaching us how to approach God. He's teaching us how who we are before God and who God is as our protector, our king. And so I want to just encourage you again, if you didn't get a chance to, get a psalm this week in your head. If you need some help with that, Brian Dirksen and his band, The Sheer Poets, have some amazing music. They're taking the psalms as far as word for word as they can, and the ideas that they've put it to music, so that you, as a Christian, can have that wash over your brain, your ideas, your imagination, that you would be made new and understand who you are before God. Because it is so important for us to understand how to approach God, and through that, how to approach our neighbors. Some connect Psalm 4 with the same situation as that suggested for Psalm 3, Absalom's rebellion, as we just talked about. Others, though, see it either as the words of a leader of the community, such as the king or the high priest. During a time of famine or war, or as the prayer of an individual Israelite falsely accused of some crime, in the latter case, the psalm could have been used on occasions when legal cases were decided in the central sanctuary, as seen in Deuteronomy 17 and 19, probably with an accompanying cultic act, as exemplified in verse 5 here, offer right sacrifices, and put your trust in the Lord. We don't actually know the history of the psalm because it's not told to us there, and not much is written about it, apart from early church fathers and Jewish writings on the scenario in which it was written. But we don't actually know as to what event this pertained to. But it's easy to see how it could fit into a few scenarios in David's life, and life, he said one, and our life as well. David might have either responded, how he might have responded in the past, or the 2020 vision of looking back and recognizing how he was to respond. We've all had those moments where we wish we kept our mouths shut, or came to a realization that our response didn't bring about any helpful resolution to the situation. Just made us feel vindicated. Anybody speaking to the telemarketer? We're getting on this. So how do you respond to that nasty situation, or false accusation, or rude gesture? What kind of response elevates God in the situation rather than elevating yourself? Jesus told this parable to those who were invited to a wedding feast. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, he said to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by them, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Don't miss the correlation here of the wedding feast with the combination of these verses as well. We get a glimpse of that now in this psalm. It is God who answers us and establishes us because of his righteousness afforded to us. The people around you, seeking to dishonor the one whom God has honored, are all liars and make groundless accusations. Let's go back to verse 1 through 3. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." Again, just like verse 3, he's calling out to God because he's the only one who can do anything about it. Remember that telemarketer call? That person couldn't do anything, right? But you're going up that chain to who's the manager? Who can I speak to? The only one who can do anything about what's going on in your life is God, the one who is allowed. "Oh man, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." So if we live under this righteous shield, this covering of righteousness, as David described in Psalm 3, how do we live righteously? Do we living righteously? What kind of response elevates God in the situation rather than elevating yourself? We're to live set apart. That's what holy means. Live set apart. You have been set apart, so live set apart. Verse 3, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself." How are we to live set apart? How are we to deal with the anger inside of us that wants to come out in a Rambo, Hulk smash, Liam Neeson kind of way? Anybody felt those emotions? Anybody here with a daughter felt those emotions? About guys coming around the house? "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord." The New Living Translation helps us understand this a little clearer. It says, "Don't sin by letting anger control you. That red-hot burning that rises in your throat, those throbbing temporal veins that fight rather than flight response, it needs to go somewhere." And this verse tells us where it needs to go. It needs to go to bed. How many marriages has that advice saved? How many of you think clearly after 10 p.m. at night? Raise original? I don't think so, really. So when we first got married, we said, oh, let's not go to bed angry ever with each other. But as we got talking to some older couples who had been through the ringer a couple times, it became to be more clear what that verse was talking about. Your anger should not have time to fester. But your anger does need time to be brought before God so that you don't sin. So it says, don't sin by letting your anger control you. And it says, take that anger to bed and ponder on it. The Bible has many warnings about the improper use of anger. In the same chapter, as we are told not to let the sun go down on our anger, that is to let it fester and be brought back up as cannon fodder for the next fight. Paul commands us to put away anger. Ephesians 4:31. David writes in Psalm 37, refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. Solomon adds his wisdom, do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Ecclesiastes 7:1. The book of Proverbs echoes the cautions against anger. Whoever is patient has great understanding, but one who is quick-tempered displays folly. Proverbs 14:21. And good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Proverbs 19:11. Don't let others' actions sideline your faith. How many times has a neighbor's spatty argument with you ruined your sanity? Has that argument ruined your enjoyment of your house, your backyard, your office space, your school locker or desk? Have your actions ended up looking more like elevating yourself rather than elevating Christ and how you responded? I'll preempt David's next words with a warning from Jesus. He says, Matthew 5:23, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. And here's David's words. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. You can't offer right sacrifices if your anger has caused you to sin. Don't let your response to others' actions sideline your faith. Writing on this verse, St. Athanasius of Alexandria implores, obtain righteousness, do righteousness, and offer it in sacrifice to God. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. James, the brother of Jesus, also writes on how to live life in the face of oppression and not give in to human anger, but see God's purpose for the circumstances you find yourself in. We're going to go to James 14. Are we going to write it here? Here it is. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. But when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver. For a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do. Believers who are poor have nothing to boast about, for God has honored them. And those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. They will fade away like a little flower in the field. The hot sun rises and the grass withers. The little flower droops and falls, and its beauty fades away. In the same way, the rich will fade away with all their achievements. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And remember, when you are being tempted, Do not say, God is tempting you. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God our Father, created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word, and we out of all creation become his prized possession. Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. This is where it says, stop over and over. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires, so get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts. For it has the power to save your souls. But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourselves. I don't think I can say it better than Scripture can say it. That's why I'm reading it here, because this is for us, the whole word of God. It's not just pieces of it that you find on Instagram. God has so much more for you. And David here is teaching us how to respond. And James is responding to that. And Jesus is also going back to you. David. God's word does not change. He's not saying, hey, you should go hurt your enemy in one sentence, and then you should go love your enemy in the next. No, it is the same all the time. He teaches us here to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Don't fool yourselves by just listening to God's word. You've got to do it. This lifestyle doesn't just have the power to disarm an enemy. It has the power to save your souls. To disarm the weapons and accusations that the enemy himself brings against you. So live set apart. And live set upon. Not set upon by the words of those causing distress to you, but upon the one who smiles upon you. As the New Living Translation emphasizes it, let your face smile on us, Lord. Those who taunt David also taunt his God and say, who will show us better times? Is anybody asking that about the summer? Are their friends walking around, hey, are you going to show us a good time? But God's going to show you a good time. It says it right here. They're satisfied with their harvest of grain and new wine. But David knows that greater joy comes from the Lord. Consider Christ's example, Hebrews 12. Let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now, he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. See how Jesus responded to those seeking to shame him, even hang him on a cross? Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding his shame. Now, where is he? He is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Psalm 4:7, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Spurgeon preached, it is better, said one, to feel God's favor 1 hour in our repenting souls than to sit whole ages under the warmest sunshine that this world affords. Christ in the heart is better than corn in the barn or wine in the vat. Corn and wine are but fruits of the world, but the light of God's countenance is the ripe fruit of heaven. You are with me is a far more blessed cry than harvest home. Let my granary be empty. I am yet full of blessings if Jesus Christ smiles upon me. But if I have all the world, I am poor without him. You should not fail to remark that this verse is the saying of the righteous man, in opposition to the saying of the many. How quickly does a tongue betray the character? The metal of a bell is best known by its sound. Birds reveal their nature by their song. Owls cannot sing the carol of the lark, nor can the nightingale hoot like the owl. Let us, then, weigh and watch our words, lest our speech should prove us to be foreigners and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Live set upon Christ in the now. Also live set upon Christ in the end. In the evening, at the end of the day, in death at the end of your days, in resurrection at the end of all days, live set upon Christ in the end. Verse 8 says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. We actually get a glimpse of this end verse even sooner than here. When we consider an idiosyncrasy in the Septuagint Greek translation that the early followers of our faith study in the heading of this text. So it's the choir master with stringed instruments, Psalm of David. And there, in that part, there's found the words instead, unto the end, a Psalm of David. I couldn't find where in our church history that we diverged from using this, but as far as I could see, it still continues in both the Eastern Orthodox and the Catholic Church, because the Latin Vulgate is based on the Septuagint. But most other translations have found earlier texts that did not include this, but I want to include it here because it sums up the whole psalm in a way, because it focuses us on what Christ has done for us, that victory that he has secured for us, that we know we are secure in, and can respond to those who are pressuring us on all sides to act out in ways that are not in line with the righteousness that we've been called to. How do we live a humble life? How do you live a joyful life when you've been given what you've been given feels like the odds are against you? How do we lie in peace and safety when our enemy seeks to shame and destroy us? You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Though a man enters it, the kingdom of heaven, through a straight and narrow way, yet having entered, he beholds immeasurable space, in a place greater than any other, as they declare, who were eyewitnesses and heirs of these things. You did place afflictions before us, but afterwards, having related their afflictions, they say, you brought us forth into a wide place. And again, in affliction, you have enlarged us. I'd like to bring us all the way back to the beginning of this slide, Sarah. Let's read this psalm once more. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You will put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So I pray that as you go out this week, that you ponder these words on how David reacted to those around him when he was in distress. The lesson for us today in how to respond to our neighbors, fellow Christians, the boss at work, who just grinds with gears, is a call for us to live righteously, set apart as we have been, and set upon Christ in the now, and set upon Christ in the end, because that is our future hope and glory, just as Christ did. So let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor. beside God's throne. Let's chase after that. Let's do forgiveness and love.